Right now I'm wishing that I hadn't ticked the box on that form. I must say, the last half hour I think has been one of the longest I can remember for a long time.
Fear not, go on.
But we'll take refuge in the Word. And John chapter 16. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. From verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you come from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's sing together before we consider the passage. Number 611. Spirit of holiness, wisdom and faithfulness, wind of the Lord, blowing strongly and free. 611. Tony is a lively wee boy. He's 8 years old and his dad's a minister. We all know what that means. So many demands on time, so many evenings working. Too easily, too little time to spend with the family. Sudden calls that disrupt family plans. And when dad isn't going to be working, Tony gets really excited, for there's nothing that Tony likes better than to go away for a whole day's fishing with his dad. Well, they'd arranged to do that one Saturday last autumn, near the end of the fishing season, and they'd planned to set off just after 9 in the morning. The loch that they were heading for was about an hour's drive away, and they were going to take a picnic lunch, and they would stay until darkness fell. Saturday morning dawned, and Tony was up with a lark, raring to go. Dad had promised to do some things around the house to help Mum, but by 9:05, he was ready with everything in the car. Then the telephone rang. "I'll get it," shouted Dad, and he did. When he came back into the room, he said, "I'm really sorry, Tony, but we're not going to be able to..." But before Dad could finish what he was saying, Tony cried, "Oh, Dad, where are you going this time? It's not fair." And without waiting for the answer, he stormed out of the room. And even by bedtime, he would hardly talk to his dad. His dad tried to tell him that he had a very good reason for not going on their trip, but Tony wouldn't listen. Little did Tony know that Dad's call had been from Dixon's, who else? The famous angling shop in Edinburgh. It was to say that the new rod that Dad had ordered for Tony's birthday had at last arrived. And since Tony's birthday was on Monday, Dad would have to go to Edinburgh that day to get it. It was really for Tony's good that Dad was cancelling that fishing trip. But of course, Tony didn't know any of that, nor could he be told just yet. And he was so wrapped up in his disappointment and in his self-pity that he wasn't willing to trust his dad when Dad said they had a good reason for not going. And when Tony had said, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" he hadn't really wanted to know the answer. What he'd really meant was, "Why are you leaving me? Why are you letting me down? How can you?" I think you'll see the parallel. Tony's story is so reminiscent of the disciples and their attitudes to Jesus in these central chapters of John's Gospel. When Jesus first hinted in chapters 13 and 14 that he was going to leave them, they asked where he was going. But that wasn't really what they meant. They really meant, "How can you leave us? How can you let us down?" They were full of self-pity and grief. And now by chapter 16, they're not saying anything at all. They've not been listening to what Jesus has been saying. They've been so busy thinking about what they thought that Jesus' departure would mean for them that they haven't been able to hear what he has been saying it will mean for them. That's why Jesus says, with some dismay, I think, in verse 5 of our chapter, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going?" He's ready, you see, to tell them now of the blessing that his going, by which, of course, he means the cross, because the cross is all through this chapter. He's ready to tell them that the blessing his going will bring, but they're so full of self-pity that they're barely interested. It's probably a pattern of behaviour that we're all familiar with, and I don't mean just in our children. When we face difficult and testing times, we can all easily lapse into that pattern of self-pity and despair, dwelling on what's gone wrong, so much so that we can't trust our Lord and Saviour any longer to bring blessing out of sorrow and good things out of the apparently bad. It's easy to be like young Tony in the story. It's easy to be like the disciples. We no more want to face the cross in our Christian service today than the disciples did then. And no one could deny that the disciples were facing difficult times ahead. Jesus certainly didn't try to brush over that, did he? Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. Verse 22, now is your time of grief. Verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus was quite blunt about it. And remember, this was before the cross. This was before the resurrection. They didn't have the benefit we now have of knowing the certainty, the victory of the resurrection. This was before all that. In this world, you will have trouble. And the word that Jesus used for trouble in verse 33 is an interesting one. Phlipsis is the word. It's the same word that Jesus used in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, of the last days, of the eschatological age. Jesus said, because those will be days of distress, phlipsis, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. It's also the same word that's used to describe persecution for the faith in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution, by the phlipsis, in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And here John, I think, is using, and Jesus is using, this word to mean both these things. And so the troubles that Jesus is predicting here are troubles that all Christians are going to have to face. They are troubles which are characteristic of the last days, by which, of course, I mean the days inaugurated by Jesus' death and resurrection. Twice in chapter 16 of John, the phrase, in that day, occurs, in verses 23 and 26. In that day. And it's not referring to the very end of time. It's not referring, I think, to the parousia, though that is included in it. It's referring to the whole age, to the onset of the age which will be inaugurated by Jesus' death and resurrection. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. The new age will begin with the resurrection of Jesus. And all that we read of here will be characteristic of that new age, including all the kinds of trouble that he mentions. They are troubles that we will have to face in our ministries. What do you think lies ahead for us as Christians in 21st century Britain? We live in changing times. It struck me forcibly at a recent meeting of the Board of Social Responsibility when we were agreeing deliverances for the General Assembly. One of the deliverances states, the General Assembly urged Her Majesty's Government to ensure the Church's right to deliver a professional Christian social work service. It's not so long ago that such a right would never have been questioned. It would simply have been assumed by everyone. The fact that such a deliverance is necessary is indicative of the times that we live in. The board's current battle to maintain a Christian employment policy is, I believe, just the beginning of a fight for the church. We face big changes in European law, on human rights legislation, which, if they're implemented in their present form, will take away the church's right to exercise any kind of internal discipline. The church could very easily become a persecuted minority. I don't want to be a prophet of doom, because I think our postmodern world offers us all kinds of new opportunities for the advancement of the gospel. But it's a paradoxical thing. It's a paradox that the same postmodern times are also proving to be increasingly intolerant. An intolerant arena for those who have any kind of firm belief which they wish to share with others. And alas, the battle now, as in the time of the disciples, will not simply be between the church and the world around. The battle is going to be within God's people too. Jesus told the disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." Another of Social Responsibility's deliverances for the assembly states that the General Assembly stand together. The General Assembly stand together with the board in adhering to its present employment policy requiring the Christian commitment of staff. Now, that deliverance has to be included because none of the other boards of the church operate a similar policy. In the Church of Scotland, the Board of Social Responsibility stands alone in implementing a Christian employment policy and, incidentally, in adhering to the various ethical statements that the General Assembly has made on a variety of matters like marriage and sexuality. The support of the leadership of the other boards of the Church can't be guaranteed on the floor of the Assembly. And, of course, it's not only on that issue on which the Board of Social Responsibility stands alone. There's the National Lottery as well. Troubled times, Phillips's times, are ahead for the church, and we may only be seeing the beginnings. I can remember Mr. Still saying that before many years passed, the Christian church would be persecuted in this country. And I can't help but wonder if he's right, as the frontiers of postmodernism advance so rapidly. If such times do come, when such times do come, what's the real danger for us as Christian people? Well, if there is a risk of persecution, as there is, I'm told, for something like 200 to 250 million of our fellow Christians in the world today, then the obvious answer might be that the greatest danger is physical suffering and death. But that would be the wrong answer. That would not be the biblical answer. There is a greater danger, which Jesus refers to right here at the beginning of the chapter. "All this I have told you." Why? "So that you will not go astray." The greatest danger for the Christian is apostasy, is falling away. I've been reflecting on this recently, and it's astounding to realize how much of the New Testament is actually written to combat this danger. We don't have time to trace the theme in detail, but I don't think it's going too far to say that that theme can be identified in every New Testament epistle. It's a dominant theme in the pastoral epistles, for example. Paul's great concern there was that his favourite church in Ephesus and his favourite son in the faith, Timothy, should remain true to the gospel and fight the good fight. He knew that there were many pressures on them, moral and spiritual, as well as physical, to give up. In many ways, it's the dominant theme in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert." And you only need to go back to the previous chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 15, which we looked at last time, and all the reminders, "Remain in me, remain in my love, remain in me." Or as the old translation says, "Abide in me." Because human nature, without the working of God's grace, will always go backwards, not forwards. There isn't one of us here who, left to ourselves, will naturally go on with God. Our natural inclination is always, always, always to turn back. And sometimes we might look at others and be dismayed that they've fallen away. And we look at ourselves and we give ourselves a pat on the back that we are still going on. But we can't know what lies ahead in the future. We can't know what pressures may be upon us and how we might react to them. Paul warned the confident Corinthians, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And John Bunyan once observed rather perceptively, there's a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. So how do we guard against that? Against going astray or falling away in these last days? What was it that would keep the disciples going through the flipsest times, the troubled times that were ahead? It's the teaching that Jesus gives in this chapter. And yet, here's a sobering comment from Calvin that we must surely bear in mind as we approach what Jesus says here. Calvin says, how few learn this doctrine properly is plain from the fact that they who seem to have it by heart when they are out of range give way when they have to join battle. They who seem to have it by heart when they are out of range give way when they have to join battle. So let's make sure that we take in what Jesus teaches us here. His word to us, as it was to the first disciples in verse 4, is, I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. He's saying to us that whatever happens to us is not outside his knowledge or his control. A better translation would actually be, I have told you this so that when their time or their hour comes, you will remember that I warned you. And their hour refers not just to the death of Jesus and to the outbreak of persecution against his followers that would ensue. It is their hour because it will appear that the oppressors have the upper hand. But from the perspective of faith, it is only their hour in the most ephemeral way. And ultimately, the oppressors are working their own defeat. Because when Jesus seems to be suffering his greatest defeat, he's actually winning the greatest of victories. And what seems to be their greatest hour is actually the hour when they're suffering their greatest defeat. They have no idea what the death of Jesus is making possible for his church. But Jesus begins to tell the disciples now. He speaks of the coming and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what this chapter is about. We've reached verse 7 now. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Back in chapter 14, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. Jesus speaks of one who will do exactly the same work as he did while with his disciples. One who will work in and for and against men just as he did. But what does this name, what does this title, Counselor, mean? Well, I expect most of you have studied that and you'll know that no one English word captures the meaning. The Greek word is paraclete, which means literally one who is called alongside to help. It's been variously translated as comforter, helper, advocate, and now in the NIV, counselor. Here's what Donald Carson says about it. He says, the NIV's counselor is not wrong so long as legal counselor is understood, not camp counselor or marriage counselor. And even so, the paraclete's ministry extends beyond the legal sphere. The same limitation affects advocate. The AV's comforter was not bad in Elizabethan English, when the verb to comfort meant to strengthen, to give succour to encourage, to aid. But in today's ears, comforter sounds either like a quilt or like a do-gooder at a wake, and for most speakers of English, should be abandoned. Helper is not bad, but has overtones of being subordinate and inferior, overtones clearly absent from John 14 to 16. It struck me recently that one possible parallel, and I don't really know enough about this, but one possible parallel might be in the system of patients' advocates that happens in the medical field, which I understand, if I'm correct, is that patients can take someone with them to be a friend who will listen with them, who will ask questions for them, and generally protect their interests. It's an advocacy that is much more than a legal one because it's personal and it's intimate. And the Holy Spirit's role here is something like that. There's a dimension there which is like the Holy Spirit's work. But let's turn to the Spirit's work. John's Gospel is a mission document. It's an evangelistic document. And the Holy Spirit's work here is defined in relation to the task of mission. He is the one who will keep the church going in its witness through times of distress. And two spheres of working are mentioned here. His work in the world, if we can divide it this way, in verses 8 to 11, and his work in the church, in verses 12 to 15. So first of all, his work in the world. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Straight away, we're into another debate about translation. In some translations, convict appears as convince. When he comes, he will convince the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And there is a difference between those two words, isn't there? And actually, if we're to get the real meaning, we need both of these words. If someone is convicted of a crime, they're proved guilty of it. If someone is convinced, they're not only proven guilty, they're persuaded. And they accept themselves that they are guilty. There's a sense of shame about their actions. Many an IRA terrorist, for example, has been proven guilty in a British court of law, but you would have a hard job convincing them of their guilt because they don't accept the jurisdiction of that law over them and are proud of their actions. But as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, he does both things. He both convicts and convinces. He proves and he persuades. And he does so with regard to three different things, Jesus says. Sin, and righteousness, and judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Those of my generation grew up in the world of modernism, where sin was no longer called sin. It was explained away, not as a moral problem, but as an illness, or as a result of upbringing, environment, and so on. But now that we live in postmodernia, we don't even think about these things anymore. As Dominic Smart said in his recent paper on postmodernism, right and wrong belong to the world of big stories, coherence, given structures, and objective meaning. At a profound level in our society, we have a functioning rule that no one can be wrong. With the addition, sotto voce, especially me, but you might be the exception. If you have constructed your own world of meaning, you can construct your own world of right and wrong. You can construct your own morality. You are sovereign within your constructed world. Postmodernism, says Dominic, begins to spell the end of morality and immorality and rewrites a culture of amorality. Jesus is saying here that the work of the Holy Spirit is to scrub all that. With him, he brings a completely different view of life. He brings back into the human consciousness the big story. He brings back the knowledge of God, the God who is Lord of all things. He brings back a knowledge of what is sin. There was once a psychologist who had a patient with a very serious problem. The patient in question, a man, thought that he was dead. Quite a serious problem. Nothing the psychologist did was successful until suddenly he hit upon a new plan. He came up with the idea that dead things don't bleed. And for weeks he talked the man into bringing with him all sorts of dead objects, stones and bricks and books and so on. And yes, the man agreed, dead things don't bleed. So then came the day for the master plan, the day when the patient was to be released from his illness. And the doctor concealed a long pin in his hand. And as he shook hands with the man, he jabbed the pin into the patient and squeezed. And a big drop of red blood appeared. "There," cried the doctor triumphantly. "What do you make of that?" "That is amazing," said his patient. "Dead things do bleed, after all." You see, nothing would convince that patient about the truth, about himself. And our human problem is just the opposite of that man's as far as God is concerned. That man thought he was dead, and in truth he was alive. But we think we are spiritually alive in our natural condition, whereas in actual fact we are spiritually dead, dead in our transgressions and sins, guilty before the holy law of God. And nothing and no one but the Holy Spirit will convince and convict any human heart of that truth, be they modern or postmodern or whatever. Only when the Holy Spirit works in someone's heart does that realization dawn. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached Christ to the crowds in the power of the Holy Spirit, telling them who Jesus was and why he'd come and what they'd done to him. And it's recorded the people were cut to the heart and cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And in times of spiritual revival, the very same thing has been repeated. Listen to the account of revival in Dundee in 1839 by Murray McChain. "At that time, there were many seasons of remarkable solemnity, when the house of God literally became a bohim, a place of weeping. Those who were privileged to be present at these times will, I believe, never forget them. I have myself frequently seen the preaching of the word attended with so much power and eternal things brought so near that the feelings of the people could not be restrained. I have heard a half-suppressed sigh rising from many a heart and have seen many bathed in tears. At other times I've heard loud sobbing in many parts of the church. I have in some instances heard individuals cry aloud as if they had been pierced through with a dart." Such is the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting of guilt in regard to sin. And notice how sin is defined. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. It's not so much the disobeying of the law as the refusing of the person, the refusing of God's Christ in whom the law is fulfilled. That's what true sin is. And it's that the Spirit convicts of, always, always, always in relation to the person of Christ. No wonder then that Murray McChain further records that it was not during hellfire and brimstone preaching that he saw people reduced to tears, but, he says, "These solemn scenes were witnessed under the preaching of different ministers and sometimes under the most tender gospel invitations. On one occasion, for instance, when a minister was preaching on the words, 'He is altogether lovely,' almost every sentence was responded to with cries of bitterest agony." The Holy Spirit convicts of guilt in regard to sin. He also convicts of guilt in regard to righteousness. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father," says Jesus. Now, I discovered when I was preparing for today that I used to misunderstand this passage and had preached it wrongly before. I used to think that this meant that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of Christ's righteousness. And that would certainly flow nicely in the course of the argument here. And some translations would lead you to believe that that's so. But Donald Carson points out that the Greek won't allow that translation, and I bow to his Greek knowledge. What the original actually says is that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit will convict the world that what it thinks is righteous is not righteous at all. John loves to quote and to allude to Isaiah. And we know Isaiah chapter 64 verse 5 declares that the righteousness of the people of Isaiah's day was as a filthy rag, literally a menstruous cloth. And that's what Jesus means here. John and Heather are a couple who've experienced this work of the Holy Spirit in recent years. Let them tell the story in their own words. John says, it's only in the last 4 or 5 years that I'd say we'd become everyday Christians instead of Sunday Christians. Heather says, I was sent to Sunday school as a child and I was confirmed as a young person, but I didn't really understand what it meant to know God personally. I thought you had to earn your way into his favour. Then one day I saw an advertisement in a TV magazine for a book by Cliff Richard. I've always admired him for how he's maintained his faith even in such a worldly career. I sent for the book. Around this time, I realized that I was completely separated from God, not due to being a big-time sinner, but because of my wrong thoughts, gossip, and petty selfishness, which showed that he was not a part of my life. I came to a crisis point, at which I just poured out all these things to him and asked his forgiveness. You see, that couple had suddenly realized their righteousness wasn't enough. In terms of Matthew chapter 5, they realized that they needed a righteousness which exceeded that of the Pharisees. Their experience was the same as Paul's when he said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Convicted of his own unrighteousness, he saw true righteousness in Jesus. He used to think that he, Paul, was the righteous one and Jesus was the unrighteous one, but now that judgment was reversed. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father. For you see, right through his ministry, Jesus showed up the emptiness of the world's pretensions. His light exposed the darkness of the world. It's a big theme in John, isn't it? We only need to go back to the last chapter, verse 22 of chapter 15. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus' work and words exposed human unrighteousness. And his going to the Father was the climax of that work. But here's what I want you to think about. Now that Jesus has gone to the Father, how is the Holy Spirit going to continue that work? He's going to continue it through Jesus' followers, who, empowered by him, will live their lives in growing conformity to Christ, so that they will have the same impact on the world as Jesus had when he lived out his life before the world. When Christians obey the new commandment, all men will learn that they are his disciples. It's through us. It's through you and me that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness. In the example of John and Heather, that was happening through her knowledge of Cliff Richard and reading that book. But is it happening through you? Is it happening through your neighbour or your congregation's knowledge of you? And is your congregation having this kind of impact on your parish and neighbourhood? Is your witness convicting the world of its guilt in regard to sin and righteousness? And thirdly, judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict of guilt in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world already stands condemned. George is a Christian nurse. He only became a Christian recently, and consequently he's begun to see his workplace through different eyes. He never noticed before, but the staff he works with don't really care about the patients. They're very critical of the patients. They're quick to pass judgment. He never noticed before because he thoughtlessly joined in and he accepted their judgments when they said, for example, of an old man, "Oh, what a cantankerous old so-and-so he is." Or because they criticised a family because they treated a sick relative shamefully and didn't visit very often. Now, though, George finds that he's more and more putting himself in the other person's shoes. That cantankerous old man. What made him like that? What hurts has he had through his life? That family that are not visiting their old mother. What's happened in their relationships in the past? He seems to see things in a different light, and he doesn't join in the judging now. He tries to put a different point of view. His judgment has changed. Rather along the lines Jesus exhorted in chapter 7 of John, verse 24. "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. For you see, only the judgment of Jesus is right." Chapter 8, verse 16. "If I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." The world's judgments are always profoundly wrong and morally perverse. We've shown that already with regard to sin and righteousness. There's a progression here, you see. And the ultimate wrong judgment is the world's wrong judgment of the judgment of God. The world denies that there is a judgment of God. But now the counselor convicts the world of its false judgment. Because in the impending triumph of Christ, the prince of this world stands condemned. And every kind of false judgment is related to him who has been a liar from the beginning, and whose children we are if we echo his values. And if he stands condemned by the triumph of the cross, the false judgment of those who follow in his train is doubly exposed. And from that moment when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit that our judgment is flawed, our every judging then of ourselves and of others changes too. Because made aware of our own plight and our own need for mercy and grace, we become aware of that same need in others, and our hearts are filled with love and empowered to go out in mission. Do you see? I'm not a great fan of the NEB, but I do like the translation of these verses. It puts them like this. "When he comes, he will confute the world and show where wrong and right and judgment lie. He will convict them of wrong by their refusal to believe in me. He will convince them that right is on my side by showing that I go to the Father when I pass from your sight. And he will convince them of divine judgment by showing that the prince of this world stands condemned." That's the Holy Spirit's work in the world, through the church, of course. His work of mission, to convict of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. A knowledge of that work should help us to avoid two opposite dangers in our ministries. On the one hand, the danger of discouragement when nothing seems to happen. Even Jesus experienced that. Evangelism doesn't depend on us. And even our best efforts will never be enough to win someone for Christ. Only the Holy Spirit does that. Which, of course, is no excuse for complacency on our part. But on the other hand, it saves us too from the danger of pride. Because when someone does turn to Christ, or when people do respond, it's not our doing. We've not suddenly hit on the right method or technique or formula. It's the Lord who has done it by his Spirit. Elation and despair are twin enemies in the Christian camp. And these verses of John's Gospel can help drive both these enemies out and replace them with a different set of twins: calm dependence and sure confidence. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may even work apart from any human agency. Michael Green and Leslie Newbigin both tell what I think must be two versions of the same story about a rich Brahmin lady in India who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she was very ill and died, or at least was laid out as dead in the mortuary. And in that condition, the woman who had never heard the gospel had a vision of Jesus looking at her lovingly. And she promised that if she lived again, she would be his. Well, the cleaner in the mortuary noticed a faint movement in her corpse, and a doctor was called, and they resuscitated her. A blood transfusion was necessary. It so happened that the cleaner had the right blood group and was a Christian and willing to give blood. And as she recovered, the doctor told the patient she owed her life to the cleaner. But she knew that she owed her life to Jesus Christ. And she renounced her Hinduism and became a Christian. And she bore witness to a Jesus of whom she knew next to nothing, provoking intense opposition, flipses times, from her family. Yet she led 3 of her 5 brothers to Christ. A visiting preacher found out the story, and when the lady heard him, she ran and embraced him, and he taught her more about Jesus. In that story, none of the normal evangelizing agencies were there. No tracts, no preacher, no mission, save that of the Holy Spirit, which is exciting and humbling. The wind blows where it wills. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit of mission. And so let's turn now from the Spirit's work in the world to his work in the church. And it is a rather artificial division, but it's just to allow us to get some kind of framework. Verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I hope you're not thinking along those lines at the moment. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And I want to pick out 4 things from these verses and from the remainder of the chapter. And all of them, with a little twist, begin with a T. Tenderness, truth, Trinity, and the twist comes with the last one, themes. All right. Tenderness, truth, Trinity, and themes. Notice the tenderness with which Jesus speaks here. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Remember that as Jesus utters these words, he's addressing disciples who are sorely in need of strengthening. Again and again, they reveal their inability to understand what Jesus is really saying. They just didn't have the depth of scriptural knowledge to grasp the concept of a suffering, dying Messiah. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he tenderly says, I have many things to say, but you cannot bear them now. And I wonder if there's something there for us to learn about Jesus as we teach congregations. That we perhaps should not try to teach or expect them to learn everything all at once. An evangelical minister does not an evangelical congregation make. Growth and maturity take time in individuals, and even longer in congregations, especially when it comes to changing ingrained patterns of behavior and established traditions. We can't expect new Christians immediately to be on a par with those who've been believers for years. Nor can we expect a congregation in which an evangelical ministry is a novelty to be immediately greeted with warmth and growth. It's too much of a temptation, isn't it? And I've done it. To scold our congregations when we think that they're not thinking biblically on some issue or other. But the problem maybe lies not with the congregation, but with ourselves and our unrealistic expectations of them. Certainly they may need to change, and we'll pray for that, and we'll work for that. But maybe, just maybe, we need to change as well. Maybe there are times when we preachers and moderators of Kirk sessions need to bridle our tongues and have just a little more of the tender attitude of Jesus here. After all, in the next verse, we note that the Holy Spirit leads, not drives or drags, Jesus' disciples into all truth. And I really wish that in my earlier years in Glenluce, I had taken these words a little more to heart, because I might have avoided some unnecessary offence, which I can now recognise was not the offence of the cross, but my own immaturity. Putting these words in their proper context like this also cuts through some of the muddle the commentators seem to get into over these verses when it comes to defining what all truth means. That's the second thing from these verses, truth. Some commentators find a flat contradiction between what Jesus says here about having more to say than they can now bear and what he's already said in chapter 14 and verse 26, where the Holy Spirit's work is defined as reminding the disciples of everything Jesus has already said. How can the Holy Spirit do both, they say? It's a contradiction. How can the Holy Spirit remind them of what Jesus has said if he hasn't said everything, because the disciples couldn't bear it? Well, that rigid division, that dichotomy, is unwarranted. Both passages are more qualified, and it's bearing the disciples' emotional tenderness and spiritual blindness in mind that highlights it. In chapter 14, the Paraclete's task will not only be to remind you of everything I have said to you, but also to teach you all things, Jesus says. The verse says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Conversely, in chapter 16, the Paraclete is the one who says more than Jesus can say at this time, more than the disciples can bear during the days of Jesus' ministry, yet this more than you can bear is constrained and controlled by verse 14 in chapter 16. "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Jesus is what Don Carson calls the nodal point of revelation, God's culminating self-disclosure, his final self-expression. All previous antecedent revelation is pointed towards him and reaches its climax in him. That doesn't mean that Jesus himself provides all the details that his followers need. It does mean that the extra bits the Holy Spirit provides after he is sent by Christ Jesus, consequent upon his death and exaltation, are nothing more than a filling out of the revelation that is nodally present in Jesus himself. And that, I think, is a very practical application. The mission of the church is not simply to go on repeating the ipsissima verba, the very words of Jesus, in every new situation. That's a bit controversial, so I'll explain what I mean. But some Christians are like that. You know, they've got a text for every situation in their handbag or in their wallet. If that had been the mission of the church, we should have required and we should have had something totally different from the New Testament as we know it, I think. We would have had something more like the Quran, a transcript of the words of Jesus. And it would have to be understood that these words were strictly untranslatable, as the Quran is held by Muslims to be untranslatable, since every translation is an interpretation by a fallible human being. But what we have, in fact, is a varied collection of interpretations of the sayings of Jesus, rendered into another language by many different interpreters, each bringing his own quite clear understanding of the gospel, under the Holy Spirit, of course. The New Testament is the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises of Jesus given here. We're reminded more than once by John in this gospel that the disciples did not understand Jesus' words at the time. It was only after his death, only after his glorification and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they grasped the truth. In the life of the early church, you see this being worked out as the church is confronted with the question of the place of the Gentiles in God's purposes. The events of Acts 10 and 11 are often summarized as the conversion of Cornelius, but they were equally the conversion of Peter and the church. It wasn't missionary zeal. It was no native liberalism of Peter, which took him to the house of an uncircumcised Roman soldier and placed him in the position of having to tell the story of Jesus in that pagan household. It was the Spirit who put him there. And it was the Spirit who shattered all of Peter's strongest religious certainties by giving to Cornelius and his household exactly the same experience of deliverance and joy as the apostles themselves had received. And it was in the presence of that fait accompli that Peter, and later the whole church, simply had to follow where they were led. Even though it was a path for which nothing in the teaching of Jesus had mandated them. We read that when the whole assembly heard Peter's report, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance and life." They were silenced because they had to recognize something new. Jesus had never spoken or acted to call in question the law of circumcision as the same way in which he'd done over the Sabbath law, for example. The church was entering a new way that it hadn't trodden before. Nor did the church formulate a new policy on the matter by reflection upon and development of the remembered words of Jesus. It was a fresh action of the living Spirit which confronted the church with a necessity for a new decision. And that's something we always have to remember. The Spirit does lead into new ground and to new ways of doing things. The Spirit of God does lead the church along its missionary road, enabling it to meet new and unprecedented situations and declaring to it in every new situation that which belongs to Jesus, helping it to apply the truth which is in him. Surely it's this leading of the Spirit of God that has enabled Christianity to take a foothold in so many different, diverse cultures throughout the world. African, South American, Western, European, Asian. I would argue the same about the Willow Creek movement. I would say it's an example of the Spirit leading the church down a missionary road to confront a new situation. I wasn't here in January, so I didn't hear what was said about looking up the creek from down the glen, or maybe it was down the creek from up the glen, I can't remember, with or without a paddle. But from what I've read of the Willow Creek movement and heard from those who are involved in it, I would not agree with the frequent criticism that's made that it's consumer-led, that it's just what people want. I would agree with Alistair McGrath's assessment in his book, Evangelicalism and Christianity, when he says, "Willow Creek is an excellent example of a church that has pioneered an approach that breaks down incidental barriers that keep seekers away from church. Yet the gospel is proclaimed effectively. There is no doubt that this church and increasing numbers of imitators throughout the Western world are getting a hearing for the gospel among those who would regard a traditional church setting as a no-go zone." Perhaps, as evangelicals in particular, we're too fond of clinging to proof texts or the ipsissima verba of Jesus and not open enough to the Spirit's leading. In the case of Cornelius, I often wonder what I would have done. Would I have been among those who were very critical at first? I think I would have been. It's interesting that in the case of Willow Creek, many who were very critical of it in early years are now adopting its methods wholesale. There are dangers, of course. There are pitfalls. And so I'm going to balance what I've said with this. Leslie Newbegin says, "The work of the Spirit does not lead past or beyond or away from Jesus." Or as I said earlier, the Spirit acts in and for and against men in exactly the same way that Jesus did. Cornelius and his household received the Spirit through the apostles' preaching of Jesus, and they were baptized in Jesus' name, confessing him as Lord. The Spirit glorifies Jesus by taking what belongs to Jesus and making it known to the church. Therefore, Professor Willie Barclay is wrong when he takes the line that the Spirit is always revealing new truth. Barclay is critical of those who say that God spoke up to 120 AD and then was silent. He's right about God not being silent. That's what I'm saying. But the basis on which the Spirit speaks and leads is Scripture. The Scriptures given to the apostles and to the prophets. It's important, it's vital, you see, to realize that these promises of Jesus in this chapter apply to the disciples in a way which they could not apply to us today. In two of the other paraclete passages, explicit reference is made to reminding the disciples of what Jesus said during the days of his flesh, 14:26, or to the fact that they had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, 15:27. Both references rule out later disciples. Here too in chapter 16, the primary focus of the Spirit's ministry is doubtless on those who could not, when Jesus spoke, bear more than he was giving them, but who would need to be guided in all the truth of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus that they had been privileged to witness firsthand. And so it's only derivatively, in a secondary sense, that we can speak of the Spirit's continued work in the disciples of Jesus today. It's impossible to think of the continuing ministry of the Spirit leading men and women to stances outside the enriching and explanatory ministry he exercised among those first witnesses, which is crystallized in this book. But then you don't need to have been a preacher for very long, do you, to realize that in this book is an inexhaustible mine of truth. And the Spirit will never run out of avenues for us to explore or applications for us to make as he transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And so we're not talking about new revelation. We're talking about unpacking existing revelation and applying it to new situations on the missionary road. Willie Barclay's way opens up the door to all sorts of heretics. Down his way lie Joseph Smith and the Mormons and Sun Myung Moon and the Moonies and a plethora of other sects. No wonder Calvin thunders, for as soon as the Spirit is severed from Christ's word, the door is open to all sorts of craziness and impostures. And just a final point on the subject of all truth. Notice it is all truth. It's not part of the truth. The Holy Spirit has no hobby horses. He never stresses one point of doctrine at the expense of others. Another lesson for preachers. Thirdly, Trinity. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Trinity is there, isn't it? Each person glorifying the other, none claiming everything for themselves. What was in the mind of the Father from all eternity, what the Son achieved on the cross 2,000 years ago, the Spirit makes known to us. Two things flow from that. Sometimes people say that they find it hard to believe a Jesus that they can't see and who lived so long ago. They imply that if they'd been alive in Jesus' time on earth, it would have been easier to believe in him. They imply that the short period of Jesus' ministry on earth was somehow better. Well, what Jesus says here gives a lie to that. To live in these last days is far better. The age of the Spirit is far better because he makes Jesus known to us wherever we are. And he makes all truth known to us. Because you have seen me, you have believed, said Jesus. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And secondly, we've got good criteria here for evaluating our doctrine and our experience. Any doctrine which does not point us to Christ and glorify him is not of the Spirit. And any experience which doesn't do the same is not of the Spirit. For me, that was the way that I approached the Toronto blessing. And the way that I approached the in thing when I was in CU 20 years ago, which was speaking in tongues. And I must say, I found it was not a simple matter of saying that either of those things was of the Spirit or not of the Spirit. It rather seemed to depend on the individual and the individual incident. It's very easy to want to categorize things very firmly and almost turn our conclusions into ideologies or laws. And I'm not sure that that's always helpful. I remember worshipping, for example, in St. Michael Rebelfry in York on two occasions several years apart. On the first occasion, as well as a very helpful 40-minute sermon on Romans, there was speaking and singing in tongues during the service. And it was beautiful. It was as if God was enthroned there in the midst of his people. His presence was almost tangible. I was quite surprised, even shocked, I can tell you, because I wasn't really into that sort of thing and had bad experiences in the past. Yet on another occasion, a year or two later, I returned to the same church and found the whole thing very different. My differing reaction might have been accounted for by my own emotional state, I suppose, or by something that I'd eaten for dinner. But there was more to it than that. There seemed to be something false about it. An element of entertainment, perhaps. But theologically, I think what was wrong was that Christ was no longer so central, and the truth of the scriptures no longer seemed to be permeating and controlling what was going on. Significantly, I remember that the prayers were addressed to Jesus. And I remember thinking that was not a Christocentric thing to do. They were addressed to Jesus and not the Father. And Jesus says here in this chapter, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." It's possible, I think, to exalt Jesus in the wrong way, to make an idol of his flesh instead of coming to the Father through him. But the whole reason Jesus came was to lead us to the Father. And the Father through the Spirit will then point us back to Jesus to bear witness to the world. There's a glorious shuttle of ever-increasing wonder in this between the three persons of the Trinity. But in the service I referred to, and to switch the metaphor to a different kind of shuttle, I think at least one of the shuttle's three booster rockets wasn't functioning effectively. We need to be Trinitarian in our understanding and in our worship. It's that balance that marks authentic Christianity. And when that balance is present, then, to continue the metaphor, the mission of the church will really take off. And it will take off particularly if we preach some of the great themes that course through these verses. My final key point. Themes. I want to focus on some of these words and unpack their meaning. Three words. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine. What is mine. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. What does Jesus mean by that? What are some of the things that belong to Jesus and are now ours? First and foremost, acceptance, intimacy, relationship, sonship. At Jesus' baptism, you remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove and said, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And through the cross of Calvary, Jesus going away, the Father says exactly the same thing to us. "I accept you. I love you. You're my beloved child. With you, I'm well pleased." That's something we all need to have driven deep into the core of our being, isn't it? The Father is well pleased with you and me. Because there are not a few of us around who, if we're honest, don't think much of ourselves. We don't like ourselves too much. We find it difficult to accept ourselves. And therefore we think, how could God ever do so? We can't believe he'd really want us. For many of us, perhaps those feelings go right back to childhood and teenage. That time when we looked at everyone else and everyone else seemed to be good at everything. And so confident, so with it, better looking, whatever. We feel we'll never be like them or able to do what they do. One very successful lady that I know took herself off to counselling because she felt worthless and a failure. It turned out she'd one of those fathers who, when she showed him a school report saying 99%, would immediately ask, "What happened to the other 1%? She'd never been good enough for him. She'd never felt accepted and loved for just who she was. And it had scarred her for life. The Holy Spirit heals that by taking from what belongs to Jesus and giving it to us. In him, God the Father loves us and accepts us. We have our flaws and our faults, but Jesus died to pay the penalty. He loved us even with those faults, enough to die for us. Of course, others are better at some things than we are, and of course we'll never be like them, but God made us to be us. He wanted you and he wanted me, and he made us, and that's what the Holy Spirit brings home to our hearts. Hope does not disappoint us, says Paul, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That love so great that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for our sakes. I can imagine one day, if I had to, maybe giving up my life for my son. If you have a son, you can probably imagine doing the same. But could you give up your son? Now, could you give up your son for undeserving people? Of course not. But God loved you and me with that kind of love. That's the Holy Spirit's work, to bring that to us from what belongs to Jesus and make it ours. Secondly, access and prayer. Jesus says, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Because of the cross, Jesus going away, we can come direct to God the Father with all our requests." Remember how distant the people were in the Old Testament, shut outside the tent, only the priest going in once a year to the most holy place after the shedding of blood. But through Jesus, the way is open, open right to the top, with all kinds of prayers and requests. I remember Eric Alexander once illustrating this point with a family story. Those of us who are ministers know how exasperating it is when we're working in the study and our children repeatedly interrupt. Eric Alexander was suffering that one day when his son burst into the study. "What do you want?" he asked in an exasperated tone. "I don't want anything, Daddy. I just want you," was the heart-melting reply. We have that kind of access to God the Father, unlimited by his time or by his energy or by his pressure of work. The way is open. The Holy Spirit brings us access on the basis of Christ's work. He enables us to cry, "Abba, Father." Access and acceptance. Thirdly, power. You remember how Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, describes God's power as his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. We have that power at work in our lives. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead brings to bear in our lives all the power of Jesus to resist and defeat and vanquish sin. Jesus resisted temptation during his life and ministry. He defeated the powers of evil on the cross, and he bore our sin away. He lives that life now by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And finally, inheritance. We have a future and a hope. Jesus says of the Spirit, "He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." That phrase, I'm sure, encapsulates all that we've been speaking about. It refers to all that transpires in consequence of the pivotal revelation bound up with Jesus' person and ministry and death and resurrection and exaltation. That includes the Spirit's own witness to Jesus, his ministry in the world that we've looked at in verses 8 to 11, the pattern of life and obedience. But surely also a future element, an element that is yet to come. For the Spirit, we know, is the deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. The original Greek word, of course, meant an engagement ring. And that's not a bad way to look at him. He's the first installment of the future that awaits us. He's the part of the future that's with us in the present. He's the pledge of a fuller life to come, the first fruits of the harvest to come. Right now, despite the good news of the gospel, we live in a world that's subject to decay, where there's so much evil and suffering and pain. We struggle in a world that's in rebellion against God. That's where we came in this morning, isn't it? The disciples were being told, hard times are ahead, flips is times. And Jesus returns to that theme towards the end of the chapter. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets her anguish because of the joy that a child has come into the world. So now with you. That combination of intense suffering and relieved joy at childbirth is in the Old Testament a common metaphor for the travail God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the promised Messiah. Isaiah chapter 26 is particularly important, and it must have been in John's mind and in Jesus' mind, because it combines the figure of the woman in childbirth with the words "a little while" and the promise of resurrection. Isaiah says, "As a woman with child and about to give birth rise and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms. Shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by." John is taking up, Jesus is taking up that theme here. And he's saying, now that's true. Now you're living in the last times, and that's what you're going through. Both these things are true. The trouble and the joy. Think of how the disciples were transformed from a bunch of timid, fearful men into these bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. That happened when the Spirit came. They still had to suffer, but they had joy. Joy which no one could take away. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Until the end, both these things will be true simultaneously for the Christian who is going forward in mission. Trouble and peace. And that's the experience, isn't it, of our ministry. Like the Apostle Paul's, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, trouble and peace, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. It is our experience that this chapter speaks of. Thankfully not, or not yet, I hope never, to the extent of some of our Christian brothers and sisters. But I want to close with this testimony from an Iranian Christian, written after 7 years in prison. And here's what he wrote in a birthday letter to his son. "The plan that God implemented for Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, teaches us this great lesson, that if we want to walk close to Jesus, the Son of God, we must go into the fire, because it is the safest place for us. Not only will our socks not burn, our clothes will not even smell of fire. I praise God that during these 7 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has been like the fourth man in the fire beside me. Sometimes on a busy road, strong wind and heavy traffic make the crossing between streams of cars so frightening that the child's legs freeze, and he begs his father, 'Daddy, carry me.' In God's way also, sometimes the pressures increase so much that going forward seems impossible. Do you feel like that perhaps in your mission, in your ministry today, going forward impossible? What a joy it is for a little child to sit on the broad and strong shoulders of his father. From that height he watches the passing of time and the commotion of the world. What fun! Peaceful and happy like a satisfied baby resting in his arms. On the earth, snakes, scorpions, dogs and wolves get crushed underneath the powerful steps of the Father, And the child sticks closer to the father every time he gets frightened. But the rod and the staff of the father comfort him. Truly living with God is glorious. The darker the night, the closer the dawn. The darker the clouds, the more plentiful the life-giving rains. The narrower the way, the more God's unlimited help. The greater the troubles, the greater the comfort from God. Though the storm is violent, it cannot displace the mountains. Those who trust in the Lord are like mountains that will not be shaken. The person who lives under the shelter of the name of the Lord is always secure and safe. Blessed are we Christians, for we are God's children. Under the cover of God's love, we are filled to the brim with blessings. I will thank him forever for his loving kindness. And that seems to me a good note on which to finish. I will thank him forever for his loving kindness. Let's pray. O God, our Father, your loving kindness knows no limits. And we thank you that you do not call us to serve you without equipping us for the task. And we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to be with us, that we are not alone in the work of ministry and mission in this world. But Lord, before we go to lunch, we would pause in prayer today for those who are going through very hard times, those of our own number, those for whom these are eclipses times. We pray that they will be able to prove your goodness, just like that Iranian Christian in his testimony, and to know that the darker the night, the brighter the dawn will be, to know that joy and that peace which you have promised, which the world cannot give or take away. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.